Well, I hope you're ready to get down with Jesus here for the next 5 weeks because we're going to do it together as a church. And no matter where you are on your journey spiritually and in faith, you can jump into this new challenge that we're going to have. And I'm going to explain that right now. So take a look at the screen because what you can do Monday morning, this will be available the first week of the 5-on-5 challenge. And this week is all about the spiritual practice of solitude. So if you go to our webpage, southbrook.org, and you hit the 5-on-5 challenge, it'll come up to the Take the Challenge online. You'll be directed to 5-on-5, and you hit that, and then it'll prompt actually a profile for you to enter your information. This is very important for us because we want to know who's involved in this, who is catching on to this, who's doing this together, etc. And then from there, you'll see on the screen here, after you've done your profile, you'll click challenges, and that's actually where, say, Monday morning, this is what will come up. The 5-on-5, you scroll down, and you'll see Solitude Monday. There's actually an introductory word, and then Solitude Monday. You scroll down some more. Underneath that is, there's Solitude Tuesday. So click Solitude Monday, guys. And each prompt, each challenge has a warm-up section, and you can actually use it if you're doing it with your group. It has a stretch section that is, you know, where we give a little bit of some scripture reflection, and then every section has a practice part where we say, okay, just do this today. And we're going to guide you through every step of some things you can do. Hopefully this will start the habit in your life in this regard of the five S's, but in specifics in the life of solitude. Every day also has something that we want you to sort of take note of in particular, that every day has this soul text section where it just asks a pretty penetrating question. And those are the kind of things you want to make note of as you talk with your team. On your chair or near your chair, you might have seen a card. If you haven't done it already, form your team. You can do it alone if you want to do it alone. But we would rather have you do this with your family or with some friends, with your small group. We're doing it with a group of folks on Thursday nights is when we'll do ours. And I'm also doing it with a group on Thursday mornings. And you can do that as many people as you want. And just simply take note of what God's doing and what he's saying to you through some of these prompts. We've really, really worked hard for months on this. We've prayed about it. And we want you to know, and it's what we say all the time, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter the way you're living now, you can turn your life over to God. When Jesus died, there was a great symbol that took place. It says the moment of his death, Matthew 27, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And that was great symbolism because it was the entrance into the place the priest could go, the Holy of Holies. And that was just a symbolic expression on God's behalf that access to me is now fully available through my son, Jesus Christ. And so no matter who you are, you have that access. And that's what we want to talk about. This one is, this weekend, as we begin this, is about this first practice of you and God starting out together. And one of the things we're going to do Monday is we're going to focus on an episode in the life of King David. In 1 Samuel 30, King David is a young leader. And God's blessing is all over his life. Now, sometimes, you know, life's hard because you don't get what you want. Sometimes life is hard because you get what you want. As a matter of fact, sometimes life can be harder because you get what you want. And David has the blessing of God, which everybody wants, on his life. And he's going into battles, representing God. And boy, he's winning some battles. But in 1 Samuel 30, we read that he goes into battle. And while he's doing that, another enemy circles around behind him and goes back to his guy's camp. And takes the women and children, burns everything to the ground, and kidnaps the women and children. And David comes back, and it is a critical moment in his leadership because he and the men are tired, they're exhausted, and now they are peeved at David. He is having a rotten day at the office because they are ticked off at David for letting this happen. His own family is taken, and so he has that to worry about. And it's this critical juncture, as you always have these in leadership, these critical moments where, okay, we're at a crossroads here. How I handle this is going to determine a lot. Because, you know, he has no peers. He has no one above him that he can get help from. The people who are kind of below him on the org chart want to kill him. They're actually spreading word throughout the camp that they don't trust his leadership anymore. And if you've ever been in the leadership, you know that happens. And at this moment, David does something very strategic. Full of anxiety, tired, defeated. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6 says these words. David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. David, amidst all this chaos, amidst all this unpopularity, amidst all this demand, he gets alone. And you remember what he did so often when he got alone, he would write. He would write what we now call the Psalms. And he gets alone and he follows the instruction he gives in the Psalms. David wrote things like Psalm 42, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O living God. Or he wrote, be still and know that I am God. Even though the mountains crumble and the earth falls into the heart of the sea, I am in control, God says. And David practices what he writes and he gets alone and he finds strength. He renews his leadership and the rest is history. Daniel Goleman, a number of years ago, wrote a book, a best-selling book called Emotional Intelligence. It's a fascinating book. If you're in leadership at all, you need to read this book because the essence of the book is that really effective people develop this emotional intelligence. But the book was the byproduct of a lot of research Daniel Goleman did in looking at why are some leaders effective in reaching their potential while other people who seem to be every bit as gifted flounder into inconsistency and mediocrity. What is it? What's the difference? And Daniel Goleman found something that was key to every single leader, every single person who seems to fulfill their potential. It is what he called self-leadership. Self-leadership. What David practiced in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Because there are going to be those times when you can't look up, and you can't look down, and you can't look sideways on the org chart, and you need to be able to lead yourself, to find strength in the Lord your God. That is what the practice of solitude is all about. I'm looking at a lot of people whose lives are under great demand in business, family, spiritual demand, professional demand, relational demand, recreational demand. There are all kinds of things that are pulling you in every way. We all have these periods where we seem to be facing our own 1 Samuel 30. And what separates, spiritually speaking, the men from the boys, the women from the girls, is this practice of self-leadership that is rooted in the discipline that is not sexy and it's not hardly ever exciting, this practice that we call solitude. We have this first on our five S's because we believe this is where your walk with God really starts. Your ability to disengage from the audience of the world and connect on a daily basis with the audience of one. I love these words. Look at these words on the screen from Pascal, the French philosopher. He said, I have often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness, look at these, is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. What people want is not the easy, peaceful life that allows us to think of our unhappy condition, nor the dangers of war, nor the burdens of office, but the agitation that takes our mind off it and diverts us. Why do so many of us have the TV on in the house when we're not even watching it, right? We want our minds diverted because we might hear what's going on inside. That is why we prefer the hunt to the capture. That is why men are so fond of hustle and bustle. That is why prison is such a fearful punishment. That is why the pleasures of solitude are so incomprehensible. Now, before I go further, you have to understand, I'm an efficiency addict. It is one of my addictions is efficiency. So I know all too well the constant demand for activity. And yet because of that, many of us, we feel like what can happen over time when day by day by day we root ourselves in a personal relationship with God through quiet and disconnection and solitude, retreat. We can't even begin to fathom how that can build a soulful reality in us. Maybe my favorite description of solitude is actually in Bob Buford's book, Halftime. And in it, he says this. He says, a while ago, I had the pleasure of meeting Konosuke Matsushita, who's the chairman of the highly successful Japanese electronics company that bore his last name. Matsushita follows the practice of retreat, escaping to his garden from time to time in order to live a contemplative and reflective life. Listen to these words. When Matsushita walks into a room, the awe is palpable. Without saying a word, he bespeaks a powerful centeredness and an elegant reserve. I love that description. A powerful centeredness and an elegant reserve. And the reason I love that is because I think that's what Jesus projected. I think that's why people were so drawn to him, is he projected this elegant reserve. He actually even said, come to me because I am gentle and humble in heart. And the word he used for gentle was the word used, meek, was the word used for a horse, a wild stallion that had been tamed. He was power. It's literally, the word means power under control. And where did he find that? Well, Jesus not only told us how to live, he showed us in some of his patterns. And in the scriptures, we see this pattern in Jesus' life of intense activity, followed by quiet and disconnection, retreat and reflection. Intense activity, followed by quiet, retreat and intense reflection. Look at some of these words on the screens. Luke chapter 5, verse 14. The news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But Jesus often withdrew. Now, look at that one with this one. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now here's the most powerful man the world has ever known. He started a movement through his death and resurrection. And he is at the peak. Notice, things are going great here. His Q rating is going through the roof. It's not that, oh, I got to carve out some time to pray because life is so bad, which we often do. No, things are going great, but Jesus would withdraw. Things are going great, but Jesus, very early in the morning, carved out this time where he could get in solitary with the Father. And some of you have heard me say this before, but I have literally stood in the place where Jesus did this. You'll learn about this in 5 on 5, but in Aramos Tapos is the solitary place. And I'll never forget this. I'll never forget this. I'll never forget this. When we were in Galilee, where this took place, one morning we get up and we climb a 2-hour climb up nearly vertical. And they've actually now, they provide handles embedded into the rock that they've provided now. But it was a pretty precipitous climb straight up a hill, these rocks, this mountain, 2 hours. And then you get to the top. And I'll never forget, our teacher says, you know, this is the Aramos Tapos. This is the place, while Jesus was at his peak of popularity, he made this 2-hour climb to get away with the Heavenly Father. Now think about what that says. Well, think about what that says. Sometimes we have trouble getting off into our own study, into our own living room couch. And he climbs a 2-hour climb to get alone at the solitary place of loneliness. Now, what does that say? Well, you know what it said to his disciples? One time they come to him in Luke 11 and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. They had made the connection between his powerful elegance, his reserved elegance, his amazing gentle power under control. They made that connection to that and his very early in the morning type stuff that he did. And they said, we want to learn. What is it you do? What is it you do when you get off by yourself and you do these things? Now, I don't know what that says to your life, but that says to my life that one of the top priorities, if not the top priority of my life, has to be retreat. It has to be disconnection. Because I have that same pattern in my life of intensity. The question is, will it be followed by retreat and reflection? Now, I'm going to get into this in specifics in a minute and exactly what we do when we do that. But I want to show you something here that I think was very critical for Jesus that is critical for us. One of the things that you'll eventually learn around here is this triangular reality of your relationship with God. So if you have a piece of paper, put down a triangle and then write these words. Father, identity, and obedience. Because what Jesus was doing when he was alone with the Father was he was rooting himself in his identity. That's what he was doing. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. And you can almost imagine what was going on behind the scenes as Jesus would express his devotion to his Heavenly Father. And as the Father would sort of pass the dove on down to him of saying, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. And one of the things that is really critical about your life is that if you try to get your identity first through what you do, through your obedience, you'll create a self-legalism. You'll create a no-win scenario. Many of us have done this in religion. But what we understand is that if you will first derive your identity, and here it is, I am a beloved child of the Most High God with supreme value and worth just as I am today. I am a beloved child of the Most High God with supreme value and worth just as I am today. If you'll do that, then what flows out of that will be joyful. And it'll create this relationship of joyful obedience to the Father that draws you into a deeper understanding of your identity. This is very critical. I was in a group this week where we were praying for an individual and she's really struggling with her identity. And we were praying because, you know, if you're a woman in this culture is constantly telling you you're not pretty enough, you're not skinny enough, you're not enough, you're not enough. It is constantly hammering on your identity. And if you're a man or a woman in this culture, if your identity is not rooted in the Father, then all bets are off. Good luck. Good luck trying to measure up. We believe that you're on a hopeless quest to prove your worth. It leads to drivenness. It leads to shame. It leads to all kinds of self-destruction and dysfunction. But we are of the belief, because now for 2,000 years, church leaders, saints in the church, and sinners alike have engaged in this practice of solitude for the primary reason of disengaging from the audience of this world, that we easily become addicted to its approval and engaging with our Heavenly Father who has proven His love to us. So the question is with this, what do you do? Okay, what do you do? What are the couple of things you have to know? Well, first of all, if you're going to be a person who practices, who begins the habit of solitude, and you practice, it's a regular practice in your life, it's a habit, that you, first of all, you have to know yourself. You have to know your personality and your temperament, okay? I don't know how many of you have ever done Myers-Briggs, but Myers-Briggs measures individuals' temperaments. Probably many of you have done a Myers-Briggs temperament testing. And in Myers-Briggs, it has these, you know, it comes up with these four letters that represent your personality, your temperament. And so I did this a number of years ago, and I come out INFP, which this one has to do with, are you an introvert or an extrovert? And I'm actually slightly introverted. I'm not strongly introverted, but I'm slightly introverted. This one has to do with intuition or facts, and I'm an intuitive person. This one has to do with feeling. Are you a feeler? I'm a feeler. And this one has to do with spontaneity or order. And so I come out INFP. I come out on that scale, and it kind of helps me understand. For me, when I have solitude with God, it has to change. I have to change it. I cannot do the same things all the time. So if you ask me this week what I'm doing, it may be different than what I'm doing next month. I'll do something for a while, but my wife, she does the same thing. I've known her now for 30 years. She does the same thing every day. You know why? Because her personality type, her temperament is very ordered and structured. She doesn't like change. Can you imagine how it's been being married to me who, you know, I like change all the time. As again, if you knew how much I held back, you'd be so proud of me around here. And here's the thing with this. You have to know yourself. Okay? Just because someone else journals and writes, that doesn't mean that'll work for you. God is not a mass producer of spiritual growth. He is an individual carver. Remember when we saw those words, I think it was last week, from Ephesians chapter 2 that says we are God's workmanship. We are His masterpiece, His work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And what that means is that God's going to carve you probably differently than the way He carves your spouse. There is no temperament that's better than other temperaments, although Jesus was probably an INFP. I don't know. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. For me as an introvert, I need loads of solitude. I don't get any brownie points by spending an hour in solitude and quiet with God. But if you're an extrovert and you spend an hour with God, you ought to get your own set of wings and a halo, man. Because you lean easier into support. You lean easier into that S. If I had it my way, I have a very low need to belong to groups. If I had it my way, there'd be four S's. There wouldn't even be a support S. Because I don't have that real high need. But if you're an extrovert, you do. There's no temperament that's better than another temperament. But you do have to know yourself. You have to know your spiritual pathway. Your sacred pathway. Again, you'll learn about this in the 5-on-5 challenge. We actually have a website there for you to go and learn. What's my pathway? How do I connect with God? For example, some of you are naturalist pathways. You need to be out walking at Sugar Creek Reserve or someplace in order to connect with God. Some of you are ascetic pathway. You need to have very strict discipline. Some of you are sensates, and you need to have the senses stimulated. And we all have different pathways, but you better know yourself. You better know your season of life. As I say this, how many of you maybe are a young parent, maybe a young mom who's here, and you're looking at me going, he's nuts. If he thinks I'm going to carve out some quiet time right now, he is absolutely crazy. And if God is displeased with me because I can't carve out any time, then I'm in trouble because I can't do it. And you know what? You know what that means? In your season of life right now, when you have a moment where you're just changing a diaper on a changing table, That may be as much solitude as you get that day. That may be as much, where you're just like it's quiet right now. It's just quiet right now. Or just those few minutes where, you fall asleep. I love that old ditty, can't sleep, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd, and then fall asleep. And it's true. Sometimes you're so tired, you just fall asleep talking to God. I don't think God's offended by that. You have to understand your season of life. You have to understand, are you a night person? Are you a morning person? You know, I'm up very early in the morning. Sleeping in for me is 6 o'clock, 6:30. That's sleeping in. And so I very naturally am awake early, and I love being with God when it's still dark out. But maybe you're going, oh my gosh, I want to puke in my mouth thinking of praying to God at 6 in the morning. Right? Know yourself. And then, look at this. We want it for all of us, and I default to this. This was Jesus' answer when they asked him, teach us to pray. And so as a church, we teach this. That the basic pattern of the Lord's Prayer is, first of all, praise. Where, you know, when you just sit with God, you just start thanking Him for everything yesterday. I always run through the previous day. And I do this at night a lot too. Just run through the day. And all the things you're thankful for. And all the things He's given you. All the ways He's expressed Himself. This giving praise. A lot of times I'll take a song that we sing on the weekend. I very, very often do that. And, you know, sing a song to God. And then R stands for repent. And all repentance is a 180. What sin does to all of us is we have a magnetic pull away from God. Does anybody else have that? Yeah, we all have that. And so repentance is I'm rebelling against that magnetic pull and I'm turning to God today. And anytime you're reviewing yesterday, you'll you'll know of things where you need to repent of that and confess that to God. And you say, Father, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then you say, not my will, but your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then A stands for ask. And this is where you just present to God, it says in Philippians 4, all your requests. Just present to him all your requests and just lay everything. And what happens here is this is where I tend to drift, because what happens here are I let the things emerge that I'm anxious about, because those are usually the things I need to talk to God about. And we'll get into this week, but this is where Monday's challenge is about the concept of breathing. How for eons, Christian monks and saints have used the practice of breathing to connect with God and what we ask for and what we release to God. And then Y stands for yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way we want it. This is where you yield your life to God. And you say, today, I've got this meeting, and it's going to be tough, and I pray that you help my words to honor you. And you just walk through what you think your day will be, and you just yield all that. You stop, and you present all that. Now, you may do that, and it's like 4 minutes have happened. You're going, oh, my gosh, that felt like an hour. You know, just start where you are. Just start where you are. Any age can do this. A 6-year-old can do this. A 96-year-old can do this. Someone who has been a follower of Christ for 50 years can do this, should do this. And if you're here and you're new, this is where you start. This is where you start. Many of you know that I have a little miniature copy of the Golden Gate Bridge on my desk that I keep as a reminder that the Golden Gate Bridge started with one rope laid across the bay. And then another, and then another, and then a cable, and then another, and then you had this bridge. And you build a relationship with God one rope at a time, one day at a time of just carving out behind the scenes when nobody's watching in your aramos tapos, your place of solitary. Find your places or your place. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you're going to have to carve this out. The tyranny of the urgent will always put its place in the way of this. And if this sounds like, oh, this is way too spiritual for me, I'm telling you, it's not. It's not. It just may be this. Here's the deal. One of the greatest enemies that each of us has in this culture to our soul is this word right here. The battle for many of us is this battle right here. Because speed shrinks the soul. A life of constant activity, constant movement, constant production, constant demands, constant this, moving from one activity to another, over time it shrinks the soul. And you can gain the whole world, Jesus said, and you forfeited your soul. And what I have discovered is that what grows the soul is done in quiet. It's done in quiet. God didn't speak to Elijah the prophet through the great wind or the earthquake. God spoke to Elijah the prophet in the still small voice coming into the cave. And I believe he still works that way. Where you take time out and you connect and you let the love of God flood into your life through his Spirit. And so many of us, the real decision we have to make is which is going to win. That's really the decision. It's not that we don't have time. It's that we don't make time. Years ago, Bill Hybels wrote a book, Too Busy Not to Pray. Some of us are too busy not to pray, not to take time to seek the Lord. I shared this with a group a while back. I love this parable. I don't know who wrote this, but some of you, this is a great parable for this practice. Some of you are familiar with T-ball. How many of you have ever been to a T-ball game? Anybody ever been to a T-ball game? Yeah. And the writer said, last year my son played T-ball. This is the bottom step on the 20-rung ladder leading to the major leagues. The rules for T-ball are different in many ways from the major leagues. No agents, no reserve clause. You go to the team that chooses you. In fact, there are only 2 teams in our league with 25 kids on each team. Parents are friendly to each other, which will dissolve in several years as the lottery for positions in the major leagues comes closer and closer. In T-ball, everybody bats each inning regardless of how many outs there are. In fact, an out is a rare occurrence in T-ball. All 25 players play each inning and are littered through the infield, forming a wall of humanity through which it's virtually impossible for a ball to pass. Now, on each team, there's one player who insists on fielding every ball and then running after the base runner, never throwing it. Balls are never thrown in T-ball. If they are thrown, they must either go over the head of the intended recipient or hit them in the back. Every player who scores has hit a home run, no matter how many times the ball has been thrown into the outfield. There's no such thing as an error. In T-ball, each player has a different concept of the score. In T-ball, kids have to go to the bathroom almost immediately. Parents go out into the field and console their children who have skinned their knees or bumped into their neighboring infielder. And of course, in T-ball, no one pitches. The ball sits on a plastic tee, waiting for the batter to hit it, which happens once about every three batters. Now, on the other team, there was a girl that all called Tracy. Tracy came each week. I knew since my son's team always played her team. She was not very good. She wore Coke bottle glasses and had hearing aids in each ear. She ran in loping, carefree way with one leg pulling after the other, one arm windmilling wildly in the air. Everyone in the bleachers cheered for her regardless of what team their kid played on. In all the games I saw, she never hit the ball, not even close. It sat there on the tee waiting to be hit, never was. Sometimes after 10 or 11 swings, Tracy hit the tee. The ball would fall off the tee and sit on the ground 6 inches from home plate. "Run, Tracy, run," yelled Tracy's coach, and Tracy would lope off to first, clutching the bat in both arms, smiling. Somebody usually woke up and ran her down with the ball before she reached first. Everyone applauded her. The last game of the season, Tracy came up, and through some fluke, or simply in a nod towards the law of averages, she creamed the ball. She smoked it right up the middle through the legs of 17 kids. They dodged as it went by, looked absentmindedly at it as it rolled unstopped, seemingly gaining speed, hopping over second base, heading into center field. Once it reached there, there was no one to stop it. Have I told you? There are no outfielders in T-ball. There are for the first 3 minutes in the beginning of every inning, but then they move to the infield to be closer to the action or to their friends. Well, Tracy hit the ball and stood at home, delighted. "Run," yelled her coach. "Run," yelled all the parents. All of us stood and screamed, "Run, Tracy, run." Tracy turned and smiled at us, and she, happy to please, galloped off to first. The first base coach waved his arms round and round. Tracy stopped at first. "Keep going, Tracy, keep going, go." Happy to please, she headed to second. By the time she was halfway to second, 7 members of the opposition had reached the ball and were passing it amongst themselves. Because it is a rule in T-ball that every one of the defending team has to touch every ball. The ball began to make its long and secured route towards home plate, passing from one side of the field to the other. Tracy headed to third. Adults yelled from the bleachers, "Go, Tracy, go!" Her coach stood at home plate, calling her as the ball passed over the first baseman's head and landed in the fielding team's empty dugout. "Come on, Tracy, come on, baby, get a home run!" Tracy started for home. And then it happened. During the pandemonium, no one had noticed the 12-year-old mutt that had been sleeping in front of the bleachers 5 feet from the third baseline. As Tracy rounded third, the dog, awakened by the screaming, sat up and wagged its tail at Tracy as she headed down the line. The tongue hung out, mouth pulled back in an unmistakable canine smile, and Tracy stopped right there, halfway home, 30 feet from a legitimate home run. She looked at the dog. The crowd cheered, "Go, Tracy, go! Go, Tracy, home!" She looked at all the adults and her own parents shrieking, catching it all on video. She looked at the dog. The dog wagged its tail. She looked at her coach. She looked at home plate. She looked at the dog. Everything went in slow motion as Tracy went for the dog. It was a moment of complete stunned silence. Then perhaps not as loud, but deeper, longer, more heartfelt, as we all exploded in applause as Tracy fell to her knees to hug the mutt. Two roads diverged on a third base line, for on that day, Tracy went for the dog. Isn't that a great story? Yeah, it's a great story. You know why? Because all day long, what does this world say to you? Get to home plate, get to home plate, get to home plate. And you got to get to home plate sometimes. But smart people know when to go for the dog. Jesus had the world's mission to accomplish, and he went for the dog. What does that say? What does that say about you What does that say about me? And my dream is that our church would be known as people who disconnect from the audience of this world on a daily basis so that we can connect with the audience of one. As we baste and bask in His love, and we gain our identity from our Heavenly Father. Amen? Well, join us this week as we look into this whole practice, this concept of solitude. This week I'm going to lead you through five prompts or challenges about just the concept of solitude. We're going to give you a little bit to do, and then hopefully you've formed your team and you'll get together and you'll talk about this. You'll talk about how quiet can be a really annoying thing because you do hear what's going on in your heart. But maybe you'll also talk about how God's love is growing over the applause and the noise and the pandemonium that's going on in your life and in your heart. And you'll grow. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a church of people, no matter where we are in our journey, who go for the dog, who know that there's a time to disconnect from the noise of this world that is always telling us to run and be this, run and do that, get to home plate, do the one thing nobody expected you to do, prove your worth. And there's a place for accomplishment. But boy, will the journey toward home be better if we are people who know when to go for the dog. So right now, we're going to do that. Right now, I'm going to ask everyone to just pause for a little bit before you leave and stop and maybe go through P-A-R-Y. And Father, we're just going to pause for a minute because in this room are symbols of the power of solitude, because in the quiet of the garden, Jesus found the strength to go to the cross. May we follow His pattern as we pick up our cross and follow Him. So we're just going to do that now. And we pray this. And you get up and you go when you're ready. And as we do this in the character, in the name of Christ. Everybody said, amen, amen. Have a great week, everybody.